is the denominations and the role they play in the association of Christians together. We're united in Jesus, and then that expresses itself in the way in which churches interact. To finish off the day, we're going to have a whole fun little romp through church history, looking not at the denominations and the structures, but the radicals. So the extreme end of things, the rule breakers, the anarchists and so on, right? The radicals is my title. As a bit of a Bible reading, one of the places that the radicals... Yeah, we might touch a little, we'll see. 1 John chapter 2 is one of the many little passages that we'll touch on indirectly through during this time. One John chapter 2, verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, 1 John 2:27, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Heavenly Father, please give us alert minds and open hearts as we think in this final session about your word and how it has been understood through history. We pray that we learn things that will help us in our Christian life and ministries today. Thank you for a great afternoon and evening of learning and time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So is radical a good thing? If you had to choose which one you liked between radical or institutional, radical or conservative, I reckon a lot of us would go, radical sounds a whole lot better than institutional. Or conservative, right? Radical probably is more appealing. There was a famous book about 8 years ago called Radical by a missions leader in America, David Platt. The subtitle, Taking Your Faith Back from the American Dream. Taking back your faith from the American Dream, right? Radical. I searched the Quran website just for radical, and here are some of the book titles. Radical Redemption, Radical Orthodoxy, Radical Jesus, Radical Together, Radical Friendship, Radical Generosity, Radical Discipleship, Radical Womanhood, Radical, a Radical Welcome. I wonder what that would be like at Citywide if someone arrived and got a radical, like really intense handshake right into your heart. They pull your heart out and show it to you before you die. Radical well-being. There was even a book called Beyond Radical. So I don't know what that is. Is that like radical that goes all the way around the
radical
back
squares
out the other side, yes, and through your head?
Sure.
Beyond radical. Radical, it seems, is a good thing. It means right, thoroughgoing, through and through, the whole way through. Authentic, going the whole way. It's not soft, it's not compromised, it's not half-hearted, it's not skin deep, it's radical. Right, radical surgery tries to remove the entire problematic area of infection or cancer. A radical Christian life through and through. So shouldn't we want to be what is real and true, what is genuine? But maybe sometimes radical isn't so good. If you tune into the news, the ABC, you'd hear about radical Islam causing immense suffering and trouble, not just in the world, in societies and incidental attacks, but sometimes in entire countries dominated by its ideologies. Countries where sometimes you guys meet students who come from those countries and go, I hate it back there. I hate what radical religion has done to the country I love. Yeah? Radical fundamentalists. Radicals, extremists. Extremists are dangerous to social order, even to personal safety. A radical, we could say in this sense, is often a person who takes ideas too far, blows them out of proportion. So should we be radical? Should we want radical? Or should we actually go, radical? Yuck. When we say revolutionaries, as if it's an awesome thing. Although those of you who were at the John Dixon talk a few weeks ago were reminded how at the revolutionary moment of the French Revolution, what did the revolutionaries do but whack off head after head after head? And the reign of those revolutionaries was a reign of terror. So do we want radical revolution, or do we want a little bit more conservatism? Across the stretch of church history, there have always been radical movements of one kind or another. Any time there is a reformation, any time there's a renewal, you could in a sense call any renewal a radical time. Any reformer a radical. But particularly when there are times of reformation and renewal, almost inevitably the upheaval that will cause will lead to radicalism at the fringes. So even a fairly normal change of reformation and revolution will lead to others round the edge to go, whoa, party, and off we go, right? So we're going to spend this time thinking about this kind of stuff in church history, how these radicals came out, and how sometimes what these radicals were doing was reacting against radical problems in institutions. Because in another way, you could say the conversion of Constantine and the Christianization of the Roman Empire was a radical institutional change. You could say that when the Pope Gregory and others began saying the Pope has infallible authority even to depose governments of the world, that development of an infallible papacy and a supreme papacy was a radical institutional in a way. Do you kind of know what I mean? So sometimes the Crusades were a radical, as we looked at, a radical militarizing of Christianity. You know, so we're going to look at all of that under three headings and touch on them just briefly. Radical spirituality, radical living, and radical church. First then, radical spirituality. People have wondered all through history, is there more to the Christian life than just going to church, listening to a sermon, reading the Bible, praying? Is there more? Especially those involved in times of formal liturgy. Liturgy is a word that means serving, but it's come to describe what you do on Sunday. If in a very formal situation, peace be you and also with you and pass the peace and all the things with the peace, Lord, hear our prayer, that kind of stuff, sitting and standing and praying, you begin, and when it's maybe sometimes just watching the priest do it all, sometimes do it all out of sight, behind a curtain. Wonder what he's doing back there, you know, and talking a language you don't even really understand. You begin to say, maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something more than a dead shell of ritual and rule. And so the radical spiritual reads the Bible, passages like the one we just read. I'm writing these to that because you have an anointing that remains in you, so you don't need anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you all things. You all have an anointing. You don't need any teachers. Radical revolution. You are the teachers. Or Acts chapter 2. Maybe you want to come back there. Flick there on your phones or in your paper Bibles. In Acts chapter 2, this is one of the key passages that, again, radicals might go back to again and again and again, where we're told about what happened when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. First Christian sermon, in the sense that it was the first sermon by the followers of Jesus after he died and risen. Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up in Jerusalem and says in verse 16, Acts 2, verse 16, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days and they'll prophesy. Yeah? And then he goes on. That this is the age where we're all prophets. We're all visionaries. The greatest to the least, the men and women, the slaves, the free. Yeah, we all want to hunger to now know God deeply in our inner being. Ephesians, there's these multiple prayers there of knowing the height and width and depth of the love of Christ, the peace that surpasses understanding, that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened so we can know him better. Surely that's more than just peace be with you, peace, 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 and the Lord hear our prayer. There's something amazing going on, right? People go on to read in Acts of these stories of miracles and dreams and visions and go, well, where are they? I haven't had one of those lately, have you? When was the last time you healed a paralytic person who had never walked and then said, get up and walk? There's something missing. Need a little bit more of that. When was the last time you had a dream of a man saying, come and help me? And so they start going, what's missing? You could call this the charismatic stream in church history. Charismatic comes from the word, the Greek word, that just means grace. Grace, the gift of God. The grace of God in the gospel, the gift of God, the gift he gives to the church. But in that sense, you could say anyone who believes in Jesus is charismatic. I believe in God's grace. Or anyone who believes in the gift of helping in the kitchen, like Judy and Noel, have the gift of charismatics. There was a charismatic kitchen lady. But charismatic comes to mean a more narrow thing, which is the particular supernatural gifts are the normal thing for everyday churches today. And so you could call this the charismatic stream, or you could call it the mystic stream. Mystic, mystery, the hidden secret things, discovering secret, deeper ways and truths. Or the experiential stream, perhaps, even simpler. A few examples. In the 2nd century, there was a guy called Montanus, together with two prophetesses, claimed to have prophetic inspiration, founded a movement of great spiritual seriousness and self-denial. They believed that Christ would return and establish the New Jerusalem in Phrygia. In the 3rd and 4th century, the desert monks, the most famous being Anthony the Great, spent much time out in the desert, away from society, away from people. Anthony, so the biography by Athanasius claims, did battles with the devil who confronted him with various temptations and foods and lusts and doubts, alone in the desert. A particularly famous one, Simon Stylites. Anyone know where he lived? On top of a pole for decades. Okay. Lady Julian of Norwich. We don't actually know her name, but she lived in a building attached to the Church of St. Julian in Norwich. A 14th century mystic who had a series of extremely kind of R-rated violent visions of blood and rotting crucifix faces and blood filling the room and blood from the heart tearing open with blood and being in the blood and... about the suffering of Christ. St. Teresa of Avila in the 16th century gave detailed advice of how your heart is an inner castle and you need to go deeper and deeper into that inner castle to the deepest core of awareness of God's love. And that when you get there, you realise all is well and everything is well and every matter of thing is well. We could go into the 17th century and, you know, Friends School. It's named after a Christian group of kinds called the Society of Friends, also known as Quakers, for quaking experiences of overwhelmed emotion before the Lord, favouring... George Fox was their founder, claimed to have massive awareness, spiritual awarenesses and revelations, and that this should be a normal thing, that all of you should be attuned to the inner light of the Spirit, and we should just sit in silence, waiting for such things to come. Into the 18th century, the Great Awakening, the famous Jonathan Edwards, as he preached, often in fairly conservative and theological ways, as people were struck by the message of the gospel, they were overwhelmed with tears and distress and joy and delight and massive displays of emotion. It led him to write an excellent book, well worth reading, called A Treatise on the Religious Affections. It's available free online, The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, where he analysed and said, not all displays of emotion are necessarily genuinely spiritual, but displays of emotion are wonderfully spiritual things, but they must be in proportion to godliness, understanding, and so forth. Modern Pentecostalism found its origins in the Azusa Street revivals that began in 1906, and all the modern versions of Pentecostalism flow from that, like the C3 movement, the Hillsong movement, or the extreme example still, like Bethel Church in California. What's good about this kind of radicalism? Well, a freedom and a power of the ongoing work of God, an expectation for God to work. Yes, our God is living and active. Our God is mighty, yeah? And so he can do surpassingly more than we ask or imagine, yeah? An authentic faith. Jesus said, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's not enough to go to church, not enough to have been baptised, not enough to know the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and be a member of a church and have a dad who's a pastor, be a part of uni fellowship and all this sort of jazz. If you personally are not born again by having put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, the anointing, as we read in 1 John, yeah? If you don't, as that Acts passage says, have the Spirit poured out into your heart so you know the Lord. You don't need anyone to teach you and say, know the Lord. You say, I already know him. I already know the most foundational teaching of a personal relationship with God I have, not just here, but in my very being as the Spirit lives in my life, so that whether or not I have a new prophecy, I kind of am the same as a prophet. I got the spirit of prophecy itself. Even if I have no new word, I'm on par with a Moses, a Jeremiah, an Isaiah. Yeah? The radicals looked to God God alone. Often in the mystic writings, like of Lady Julian, and even at times in St. Teresa's, the great thing they often talk about is, in order to know God, you've got nothing. You're nothing before him. You're passive, you're empty, you're waiting, you're expectant. No priest, no sacrament, no fasting, no... The best of their writings become almost like reading a Luther, Martin Luther, a Reformation Christian, I'm empty, expectant, waiting before God. And so the best of the mystics are kind of pre-Protestants almost at times. And another great thing about them is a sense of we are all equal. Again, this Acts 2 passage, old and young, sons and daughters, slaves and free, men and women, all have the Spirit. But there are some weaknesses with the radical spirituality. Egalitarian, yes. Noel could have all the fullness awareness of God. Hannah could have it. Amelia could have it. Curtis could have it. But in practice often, the radical spirituals, not everyone did. There was Dennis. And Dennis had it more than Noel and Hannah. And amazing visions and showed emotion in such a gripping way. And so although anyone could have it, in practice not everyone has it quite so much. And so you end up replacing the formal hierarchy of priest and pope and pastor with a new hierarchy of prophet and apostle and mystic, who some are particularly authoritative because of their visions and their ecstasies. So it really kind of replaces one hierarchy with another. At its worst, as Jonathan Edwards warns about, it can lead to an undiscerning. Anything that's emotional, anything that's remarkable, anything that's weird, oh, it must be from God. Jackson fell on the floor, started quacking like a duck. It's the Spirit of God. Do you see? Amelia had a vision. It didn't really make any sense, but maybe that's because it was from God. You know, and suddenly we just throw out our brains. We can actually even be drawn to people with serious mental issues thinking they're actually spiritual insights. We can drift away from what the Bible makes the main thing, Jesus' death for our sins, risen as the Lord of all, coming back to judge, preach the gospel, love your neighbour. Drift away from these into things this Bible, the New Testament, says hardly anything about. Detailed instructions of fastings and the importance of fasting. Positions of prayer and systems of monastic life and all these things that the Bible says next to nothing about. Often new religious ideas, even new moralities. Polygamies and elaborate new promises of where the kingdom of heaven would come. Often people establishing them as strong apostolic leaders. Joseph Smith, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or John Lydon of Munster during the time of the Reformation, who basically established a theocracy in the town and began forcing every woman to accept the first proposal of engagement, even if it was from an already married man. And beheading his wife when she didn't, one of his wives, when she wouldn't obey him, and leading to a bloodbath in the city. Some of these kind of movements have to explain why miracles and prophecies stopped for a while. And so they build a whole chronology, an eschatology, an end time theory about why the millennium has just begun, or some later days have just begun, where the Spirit has been kick-started again. So Montanus or Joseph Smith or the Pentecostals, the modern Pentecostal movement, that now is a latter rain. And so in response to this stuff, let me take the 1 Corinthians 14, a famous passage because it speaks about the spiritual gifts. And notice how even remarkable, apparently miraculous workings of the Spirit here are treated with a level head that often is lacking in the radical spiritual movements. Yeah? Notice, for example, verse 18. We'll go a little earlier, actually. Verse 15. What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, radical spirituality, pray with your spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I'll sing with my spirit, and I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself among you who doesn't understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not edified, not built up. I thank God that I speak in other languages, tongues, other languages, more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. Stop thinking like children, he says. Yeah? So, our minds are important. And then what does that look like in church life? Verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. So there's the egalitarianism. We can all contribute to build each other up. All this must be done for the strengthening of the church, though. It's not the exercise of your emotional overflow. Oh, I've got this glory in my bones, I've got this God thing in my bones, I've just got to let it out. No, will it build the church? You've got to ask, will this build up others? And notice what he says, right? He goes on to say, well, let's have a look. He says, if anyone speaks, 27, 2, at the most 3 should speak, 1 at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Yeah? 1 at a time, at the most 3, and if you don't have a translation, shut up. Oh, but I've got this God thing. I don't care. Sit down. Take your turn. Wait your turn. We've already had 3. Got a translation? You don't have a translation? Sit down. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And he goes on with the prophets, verse 29. 2 or 3 prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what's said. Weigh carefully what's said. Be discerning. Put your mind on. Is this true? Is it edifying? Is it according to Scripture? If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. You can all prophesy in turn. Everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Order, building up, love, taking your turn, weighing carefully, testing, examining. Is it true? Is it godly? And even if it's not wrong and not ungodly, but just kind of pointless, what's the point of it? Why waste the time of the church with a vague, kind of pointless word? Yeah? Beware of how super spirituality, if it doesn't follow these rules of order and weighing, can quickly lead to bullying and control. Build yourself up in what is best, what is true, and the key things are God's word for our good, God's gospel for our salvation. Yeah? Love of our neighbour as the godly life. Yeah? If we had time, we could read Colossians 2, which says, don't puff yourself up with idle notions and strict religious observances. Yeah? Those things don't actually make you godly. Instead, you've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. Amelia's not leaving in disgust. Well, she might be, but she told me she had to leave early. So she may be both leaving in disgust and she had to go anyway. So we'll never know. See you later. That's in Colossians 2. You can read in your own time. Secondly, the radical church. It's not surprising, right, that a radical spirituality, like we just talked about, will also lead to a radical view of church. That's not surprising, is it? Yeah? If we all have the Spirit, and if there's a direct God-given authority, then, man, you can't control that in your institutional church. Yeah? Radical approaches to church, well, they often respond to over-institutionalisation. Too much structure, too much rule and form and rigidity, even corruption in the church. Oh, those priests, they're rich, they're powerful, they're immoral. Yeah? Some things they often critique. Church hierarchy beyond the local church, popes, bishops. Some even say paid clergy are a problem. Yeah? And so you get the Presbyterians saying, we don't need no bishop, we just need elders in the local church. And then you've got congregationalists who go, we don't need no presbyteries and gathering of presbyteries, we just need the local church. And then you have down here, you have some brethren groups that go, we don't need no paid clergy, we just need unpaid elders and leaders. Yeah? So, church hierarchy. Relationship to the government. The Presbyterians, the Reformed, the Anglicans were what's called magisterial reformers, which just means they worked with the government and collaborated with parliaments and kings to try and bring about a healthier church. The radical church people said, no way, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. As Jesus said, give to God what's God's. We're not doing anything with the government. We need a separated church from the government entirely. Yeah? Thirdly, a relationship with the Bible and tradition. The Protestants in general, they said the Pope and his traditions are not equal with the Bible. So the Bible's more authoritative than any tradition. Anglican tradition, Presbyterian tradition, Roman Catholic tradition, Orthodox tradition, Pentecostal tradition. Test it with the scripture, all right? The radical church people said, actually, I don't want the traditions to have any place. Let's get back to pure Bible. Pure, like a homeopathic drop of Bible, you know? Just one drop of that baby in a litre of water, and you'll be fine, you know? But it's kind of almost like, let's strip away everything, unless we, like a biblicism, you could say. Yeah? A biblicism, right? Going right back to a kind of a pure Bible, right? And the final area they responded to was any sense of a visible church that wasn't 100% born again. So infant baptism was a no-no for the radical church people. Why are you baptizing a baby that we can't test to see if they're born again or not? We don't know whether they've personally, genuinely received Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Don't baptize them. We don't want anyone in the church unless we've tested and examined to be sure as best we can that they're converted. And so churches became a very tight group of the we're pretty sure they're definitely converted, rather than a broader group of as best as we can trust, they've got a credible profession of faith, they haven't put themselves outside the church, and their kids are part of their families, they're growing up within the church, you know. We can't really pretend that the kids of Christians are little pagans running around the church building, you know. So the Anabaptists were a big group, diverse category of 16th century people with these ideas: believer's baptism, independent congregations free from the state, the government, yeah? Often they were saying, we're going back to what the church was like, man, before Constantine and his great apostasy, before the popes, we're going back to the New Testament, yeah? Great Scott, we're going back. What are the strengths of this? Come to Matthew 15. Jesus critiques the traditions of people. Matthew 15. Jesus critiques the traditions of people. Pharisees, teachers of the law, came from Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever gift might otherwise be received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honour his father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They're teaching about rules taught by men. It's pretty harsh, hey? Human traditions, chuck them out, test them against the word. Galatians similarly, we don't have time, but Paul there again and again says, even if an angel preached a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, damn them to hell. Yeah, he confronted the apostle Peter for not acting in line with the gospel. He criticized the Galatians for their unbiblical ceremonies and days and seasons and circumcisions and so forth. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, and so we need to test. Is it Christian to have bishops or presbyteries? Is it Christian to baptise infants? Is it Christian to have a state church, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, the Church of Norway? Or should we be more of a counterculture? We've got to ask these things, don't we? It's good to go back to the Bible, not just what I've grown up with, but what actually does God's word say? That's really good. Always be reforming. But the weakness. The weakness is these views and the recurring of these views often skim across the top of the Bible and aren't doing a deep, full reading of the Bible. Yeah? Read a couple of verses. You don't need anyone to teach you, therefore we should never have paid preachers. Quickly. A skim read. Baptism means dying with Christ. A kid can't have died with Christ. Baptism can't mean it. You know, they're quick reads, right? They're often reading one half of the data and ignoring other parts. Not all of it. I'm not saying that everyone who holds some of these views hasn't done it, but that's a danger. You pick a couple of verses, build a whole theology around it, when you haven't really looked at all the evidence. Yeah? there is a place for institutions, and the Bible does talk about the institution as tradition, as a normal thing. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all describe elders, deacons, church roles and lists, and quote trustworthy sayings that seem to have become familiar formulas, repeated formulas that he could recite. Yeah? There's a role for institutions. Back when I was at uni and just afterwards, there was a movement called the Emerging Church Movement. Hands up if anyone's heard of the Emerging Church Movement. You guys have heard about it? Maybe you've heard about it from denominational officials who are now trying to talk about it on that level after it having died and failed in real life. It was hugely sexy in the late 90s, early 2000s as the solution for the future. But I tell you what, you don't really have any emerging churches of any significance really living on today. The movement's largely failed, and as I say, I only hear about it now from denominational officials who now believe that it's the solution 10 years after it kind of shriveled on the ground. Tim Keller, the New York preacher, once commented about it, it's going to die because they never built any institutions. They did a lot of conferences, wrote a few books, but they never built any lasting institutions. And he's largely right. It's shriveled up and gone nowhere, or gone liberal and abandoned the Bible. Yeah, to go the distance for ministries, for uni fellowship, for churches, for wellspring, for your own Christian life, you've got to build patterns, structures, rhythms, institutions of some kind or another. Yeah? And institutions can protect against corruption, bullying, error. Not always. Institutions can cover those things up. I mean, Michael's been doing research into that, haven't you, with clerical crime and child abuse and stuff. Institutions can go toxic themselves, but healthy institutions can actually guard against. Obviously, often the radicals go, oh man, we're going to do church like in the New Testament. We're all just going to be brothers. We're all kind of be equal. I mean, I'm going to be a little bit more equal than the rest of us, but we're all going to be equal. And actually, if you don't do things the way I want, I'm going to chuck a bit of a tantrum. But we're all equal. And actually, we're really spiritual. We should and you should. And we're going to go till 12 tonight. I hope that's all right. If you're really spiritual, you will go till 12. And we might lock the door to help you in your... things switch into cultism quite quickly. When super spiritual ideals with no structure, aren't contained. And lastly, radical living. I'm just churning through this because I know we're running out of time. But the kinds of marks across the ages that we've seen again and again, understandably so because of the Bible we have, and maybe you tell me if you can think of a verse that might have appealed to it. Simple, frugal living. What's a Bible verse that would inspire simple, frugal living from the scripture?
Philippians 4:7, I believe
it is. I've learned to be content.
Yeah, I've learned to be content.
In want. Although he does say also in plenty, so that's an interesting one. Yeah. Can anyone else think of a verse on simplicity, frugal living?
Work honestly with your hands.
Yeah.
Unless you'll become like a child and go to heaven.
Yeah, stock treasures in heaven. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, these sorts of things. Yeah. Pacifism. What's a Bible verse on that could encourage no non-violence ever? No serving in the military, no serving in the government, never using force ever.
Garden of Gethsemane, when he strikes with the sword.
Put your sword away. Those who draw the sword will die by the sword. Yeah?
Ephesians, our fight is against spiritual powers, and we fight with spiritual weapons.
Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Yeah, Naomi? Okay, great. Great minds think alike. Communal living. Communism and shared property.
The church had all their souls.
Yeah, caring for the orphans and the widows. Acts 2 and Acts 4, everything they shared in common. Yeah, there was no wanted people among them. So often, simplicity of life, pacifism, communal living. Yeah, that's like that as well. That's it. So often these things are things that come up again and again. An extreme, the radical version says you must never use force, never serve in the military, never own anything, and live in communities. The really spiritual live in monastic communities. The desert monks in the 3rd century, living in poverty, living in caves, living alone. Later, they started to gather together. And so the Benedictine order ordered communal life of poverty and hard work and prayer amongst the Benedictine monks. And they worked hard and they built vineyards and they made awesome beers and they made spirits and they made great buildings and then they kind of got wealthy. And so then the Franciscan monks said, we're chucking out the monastic orders and the monks, and we're going to become what was called a mendicant order. And do you know what the mendicants were called? They were called monks. They were called, like in Robin Hood, we've got one. He's called
Friar.
Yeah. Friar. So friars are not monks in monasteries, but they're mendicant mystics. Who rely upon the generosity of others amongst whom they serve, because they were reacting against the monks getting too rich, right? In the 16th and 17th century, we've already touched on Anabaptists, never ever swear an oath, because Jesus says don't swear an oath, never ever ever defend yourself, non-violence, turn the other cheek, communal property. So these are groups like the Mennonites, the Amish, the Swiss Brethren. In the English Civil War, the 17th century, the time of the Puritans, there was a group who set themselves up in Surrey and took this property of land and said, this is now where all true Christians are going to hang out. They were called the diggers because they dug up the land. The true levellers, because they were total communists. They were what people have called the first Christian anarchists. Right? Where you never own anything. Have no distinctions between any of us, right? This kind of stuff. And we could go on and on and on into the militant groups like the Knights Templar, John of Leiden, the Ku Klux Klan, various Christian terrorist groups in America like the Army of God who bomb abortion clinics, and various militant groups in Africa and India. The militant groups are the extreme fringe of Christianity. The Ku Klux Klan are barely Christian at all, really. And a lot of these other groups are far more tribal than they are Christian. But they're noticeably far more on the fringe and far rarer in Christian history than the equivalent within the Islamic religion. Now, there's certain primitive things about the written Quran and the New Testament that explain that difference. It's pretty easy to end up thinking we should be own no property from reading the Bible and be pacifists from reading the New Testament. You've got to really shut your Bible a fair bit to think you should bomb people and kill people and become knights as true monks. Do you see what I mean? It's a fringe, those groups. So we won't comment too much on them because they really are, compared to the militancy in the world that a fundamentalist reading of the Quran brings, you really got to walk away from the Bible to become militant Christian. The strengths. These guys took the Christian life seriously. They took the Bible seriously. A radical approach to obedience. That is praiseworthy. Don't shut your Bible when it gets hard. Oh, I couldn't mean that. Take God seriously. That's the awesome thing about it. They took church seriously, mission seriously, charity seriously, heaven seriously. And their riches were there. Yeah? And in a world that's increasingly hostile, and in a Western world that's increasingly hostile to Christianity, being a counterculture, reclaiming something a bit monkish, a bit friarish, a bit Maid Marianish, is something that we should be doing, right? Reclaiming a sense of we don't need to be in power and in influence. Even if we end up being more of a counterculture, we can be powerful on a relational level. But the weaknesses, to finish off. Similar to the church stuff, you've got to read the whole of Scripture, the balance of Scripture. You don't just quote one half of some sayings. You've got to take into account that the same Jesus who said, turn the other cheek, often dealt with soldiers and never once told them to abandon their soldiering. The same disciples who followed the Jesus who said turn the other cheek also said that the government is ordained by God to bring justice and to reward what's good. We have, yes, immense generosity amongst the early church, but what you've got to notice is throughout Acts, I mean, one particular story you could look at is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter says, you didn't have to give everything to the church. The problem's not that you didn't give everything to the church. You didn't have to. It's that you lied about it and you said that you would when you didn't. Yeah? So the early church, the Bible is not communist in the sense of it denies private property. The Bible's very strong on private property and being generous with what you actually own. Yeah? It's not give it all to the church, they'll be generous for you. Give it all to the government, they'll be generous for you. No, no, it's you personally own it. And are responsible personally to be generous with it. And so on. I mean, militant terrorism, as I've already said, totally ignores what the Bible says. But a final thing is that these groups often neglect our duties to do good in everyday family and in everyday society. Duties to love our neighbour as citizens, as taxpayers, as voters, as mothers and fathers and members of schools, workplaces and tertiary institutions. So guys, to close off the night, an annoying middle ground. Neither extreme institutionalism nor extreme radicalism. Admire the ideals of these radicals. Keep rediscovering the true truths, but seek the balance of scripture. And beware of any leader, any preacher, any teacher, any book, any song, no matter how catchy, that takes you away from the normal Christian life. God's word, the death of Jesus for sin, him rising as the Lord of all, him returning to judge. Now is the time to preach the gospel and love your neighbour. The normal Christian life is the radical, genuine Christian life. And those who offer you something more radical are often taking you away from actually the balance of scripture. It's been a huge afternoon.